as I mentioned earlier today, for the afternoon times, what I've suggested for our speakers in upcoming weeks is that to give some continuity to our meetings, that we're going to begin a chapter-by-chapter exposition through the book of Acts. And I know in these beginning days, with having different speakers on the different Sundays, there's going to be some discontinuity as far as what is preached in the morning. So today I preach from John 21, and I don't know the week after that, Dan's going to be preaching from Isaiah. Then Brother Lunetta is going to be speaking from the book of Revelation. There'll be some continuity because he's going to do two in a row, and he's going to be leading you through a study of the letters to the seven churches. But I thought it might be good for us to have the continuity of looking at one particular book. And it's always good to come back to the book of Acts, I think, in particular. It's such a foundational book. It's foundational to tell us about the history and growth of the Christian movement after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we also have many patterns within the book of Acts that teach us about the church, and so I think it will be good for us to look at this book together. I had thought about just doing as well basically the afternoon Bible reading being through the book of Acts. So we're reading through right now 1 Peter, and what I would suggest maybe is when 1 Peter is complete, go on to 2 Peter and Jude, and then maybe after that, maybe then going to a gospel. But then in the afternoon, maybe reading and listening to the book of Acts. So, I know I ask you to be seated, but why don't we stand once again? And if you would, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's listen together to God's word. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, in so much as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God bless once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, once more we thank you for this treasure of your word, this pearl of great price. Help us to abandon all so that we might gain the treasure of Christ and we might see him in the scriptures, we might know of him, even as we are fully known by him. And so grant us, O God, illumination to be able to receive, O God, your word. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This book, the book of Acts, is called the Acts of the Apostles. That was the ancient title that was given to this work. It does tell us what happened among the apostles after the ascension of Jesus, although primarily it is about two disciples, two apostles. That is, it is about Peter, who dominates chapters 1 through 12, and Paul, who dominates chapters 13 through 28. Paul appears in every chapter in 13 through 28. His conversion, of course, is in Acts 9. He first shows up at the stoning of Stephen. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but it primarily tells us about the way in which God used Peter and Paul. It might also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit guides and leads, and we'll see in Acts 2 next week, we'll see how the Spirit is poured out on the believers at Pentecost. It also could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, because in some ways, the book of Acts continues to tell us about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through his people. One of the things that you may or may not have noticed about the book of Acts is that it is very much connected with the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Go back, if you will, for just a minute and look at the beginning of the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Luke 1, 1 through 5, which begins, For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So the Gospel of Luke was written for a man named Theophilus. And this may have been an actual person. It may also have been, the word Theophilus is made up of two words. Theo, from the Greek word theos, which means God, and philos, which means love or beloved. So Theophilus means beloved of God. And some people have suggested that Theophilus was simply a name for kind of every Christian. So this is, to you Christians who are reading this, you are Theophilus, you are beloved of God. Now what's interesting, when you look over at Acts, notice how Acts begins, Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What is the former treatise? The book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So basically, this is Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, we call it that. So in Luke, he tells the story of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem, his ministry, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And then you turn to Acts, and now it's all the things Jesus continued to do through the apostles. Now Luke, you may well know, is referred to by Paul at the end of Colossians as the beloved physician. And as far as we can surmise, Luke was probably a Gentile. Why do I say that? Because to study to be a physician in the ancient world meant necessarily that you would study in a pagan temple. So unlikely a Jew would have done that. And Luke, in his gospel and the book of Acts, I think, both have a heart for taking the story of Jesus to those who are not Jews. People like those of us in this room, I'm guessing most of us or all of us perhaps, taking the gospel to Gentiles, taking the gospel to people who did not come from the Old Testament covenant people of God. And so he has a heart for communicating who Jesus is and what it means to follow him to those who are Gentiles. We can break the book, this first chapter in the book of Acts, I think, into two parts. Verses 1 through 11 is the story of Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives, how Christ ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did so from the Mount of Olives. In fact, if you look at verse 12, after the ascension, it says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And so Christ was there in just outside of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then the second part of this chapter tells how the disciples in Jerusalem, led by Peter, replaced Judas among the 12. So that they would restore the number of 12 apostles. So let me look briefly and hit a couple of highlights in these two parts of Acts 1. How long did Jesus appear to the disciples? I said this morning, didn't I? In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following, four key points, historical points to the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, meaning Peter, and to the 12. And it goes on and tells other people that he appeared to. So the crucifixion of Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that he showed himself, the risen Jesus appeared and commissioned the disciples, even what we saw this morning in John 21. But how long did that last? You ever thought about that? Where is Jesus right now? Well, where is he now? He still inhabits his resurrection body. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God the Father. And he will come again at a future time to judge the living and the dead. But after 40 days of appearing to disciples, he ascended into heaven. Now, that's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to wrap our puny little human minds around it. But this is what the scriptures tell us. And by the way, the only place within the scriptures where we are told definitively the length of time that the risen Jesus appeared to the disciples is in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, being seen of them 40 days. That's the only place we have in the New Testament that gives us the time frame for the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension. I went into an art museum years ago in Hungary when I was living there as a missionary, and they held this medieval art, and the one that stood out in my mind was there was this depiction, and now from a Reformed perspective, I don't think we ought to attempt to picture Jesus in visual art, but there was a picture, but it was the ascension of Jesus, but it was just this cloud. And all of a sudden, you saw these 2 feet dangling from the bottom of it. The Lord has gone up with a shout. And I thought that was probably the best. If you had to attempt to picture it, that was about as good as it gets. The cloud and then the dangling feet. Again, this is laid out for us. We're told this in this opening part of Acts 1. And one of the things we notice is that Jesus, first of all, tells the disciples to remain in Jerusalem. Now, we looked at a passage this morning in John 21 where some of the disciples had gone to Galilee. At this point, they're back now in Jerusalem. And Jesus, at the end of this 40-day period, he appears to the disciples and he tells them to stay in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So he tells them to wait there. And what they're waiting for is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's going to happen in Acts 2, and Dan will talk to you about that next week. Pentecost has got a penta in it, right? The Pentagon in D.C. has how many sides to it? 5. Pentecost is a word that means 50. And so Jesus appeared for 40 days after the Passover, after the time he was crucified and raised. And Pentecost was a Jewish festival that happened 50 days after the Passover. So he appears for 40 days, he ascends, and then 10 days later, that sets the stage for what you'll look at next week in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So he tells them to remain in Jerusalem. And he tells them, first of all, that they're not to be worried about when he will return. Look at verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Let me tell you, children, young people, pay special attention to this, because you're going to deal with this throughout your lifetime. We, who are a little older, have seen this. There are going to be people who will show up from time to time who will tell you, who will claim to know when Jesus is going to return. They'll tell you it's going to happen October 28th of this year, that year, or the other year. You need to remember this verse, because if anybody tells you they know the exact time when Christ is returning, they are saying something that's contrary to Scripture. We do not know the time when Christ will return. It's not meant for us to know. It's not for us to worry about. That is not something we need to know. We need to be worried about being faithful and serving Christ now. Serving Him now, not worrying, not speculating about when He might return. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 8, that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. Some people have suggested that this verse 8 could be called the outline for the entire book of the book of Acts. And if you were to look at this geographically, he says, you're going to be my witnesses. The Greek word is martyroi, from which we get martyr. It doesn't mean they're all going to be put to death. But you're going to be my witnesses. We talk about witnessing for Jesus. What do we mean? It means we're people who give evidence, who testify to our faith in Christ, the reality of Christ. But he starts off, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the city they're in. And in Judea. Judea was the region around Jerusalem where the Jews of Jesus' day and the days of the apostles lived. You're going to be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Samaria. Samaria was north of Judea. And the interesting thing about Samaria is the people who lived there were not pure ethnic Jews. And this is talking about the gospel going beyond Jews, going to those who are kind of a halfway, have a foot in the Jewish world and a foot in the Gentile world. And then what's the last part? And you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the gospel is for the whole world. And in some ways, that little verse can be an outline of the entire book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 is how the gospel is preached in Jerusalem and in Judea. Then in Acts 8, it goes to Samaria for the first time. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches Jesus. People are converted and baptized. And then after that, when you get to Acts 13, Paul will take the gospel to what the ancient people called Asia Minor. He'll go to Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. Eventually, by Acts 28, he's being taken as a prisoner to Rome in Italy. So the gospel goes from Jerusalem, starts small, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so Christ tells him to wait. Don't do anything in your own strength. Wait until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. And again, after Jesus ascends into heaven, there are men that are sitting there looking up into heaven, and there's an angel who is there who says, this same Jesus, verse 11, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, I said this morning, and I've repeated it, what is fundamental for Christians to believe? It's fundamental for us to believe Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared. But I'll add a fifth thing that Paul doesn't mention in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's something mentioned in many other places within his writings. And that is, it's important for us to have an expectation of Christ's return. Paul calls it, in one of his writings, the blessed hope. And the idea that one day Christ will return. One day all the injustices will be righted. We don't have to take things into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And for the second coming of Christ isn't something we have to be afraid of. I grew up in dispensational Christianity, and I was terrified of Christ coming. And that's a wrong reading of the Scriptures. Believers have nothing to fear about Christ's return. It will be glorious. And we can say, as Paul does, come Lord Jesus. So, but it's something that we're taught here, that there's a waiting and expectation of Christ's return. The second part of Acts 1 is about the disciples in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 13, it lists the disciples: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. And notice in verse 14, they're together, they're praying, and also with not just the men disciples, but with the women disciples as well, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. That's really interesting. Do you know that among the most serious early followers of Jesus were members of his own family? It's one of the proofs for the truth of Christ's claims about himself, that his mother, Mary, and that some of his brothers, including James, became his followers. It's one of the proofs of the truth of the resurrection. And the Gospels even tell us that initially some of his brothers did not believe in him. But after he had been raised, they couldn't deny it. He appeared. And so they're there, and they have great unity. And notice in verse 15, Peter stands up in the midst. He's taking his leadership role. Again, we wouldn't, our Roman Catholic friends like to talk about the primacy of Peter. That's not what it's about. He's among the apostles, but he has a leadership role. And what is the early crisis is Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus. And Judas has died. And so you can't speak about the 12, but as it does in several places, including in verse 26, it talks about, after the death of Judas, of the 11 apostles. And what happened to Judas? We have a description of what happened to him in verse 18. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. My kids, when we read through the Bible in our devotional time, they said they like the drop-dead stories. Am I right, Hannah? They love the book of Judges when we read that in our family devotions. And this is one of those, you got a guy falling and his bowels gushing out. What happened to Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus with a kiss? We get a little more light on this if we look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27 and verse 7. Tells us what happened to Judas, Matthew 27 and verse 7, wherein it says, I'm looking at the wrong, Oh, it's verse 5, sorry. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Matthew tells us that Judas went out and he hung himself. Of course, that's a violation of the sixth commandment. We are not to take our own lives or the life of another unjustly. So he takes his life. Now, some skeptics say, well, how does that match up with Acts chapter 1, verse 18? He fell headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It's kind of gross to talk about, but probably what happened is his body hung and it rotted, or the rope broke and his body hit and split asunder. And what happened to Judas is graphically and visually is a sign of destruction. This is what happens when one denies Christ. The result is death. The result is destruction. And Judas, sadly, becomes an illustration of that. Well, they determined that they need to replace Judas among the apostles. And this is really important, I think. And that is, they lay out a criteria. They weren't just going to put anyone into the office of apostle. And there's a very practical lesson for the church today. And that is we need to be careful whom we appoint to office within the church. We need to be careful about whom we appoint. And there is a criteria. We have the criteria in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and for deacons. Here, they were trying to fill the office of apostle, which was an extraordinary office, not an office that continues, but they had a criteria for it. And what was the criteria? Look at verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. What was the criteria to become, to replace Judas and be among the apostles? One had to be someone who had been among the disciples during the early ministry of Jesus, from the baptism of John, and one who had been an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the criteria. And they looked around them and they found two men who met the criteria. One was named Joseph Barsabbas, also called Justus, and the other was called Matthias. How did they choose? Did they vote? Did Peter choose? No. They did something that seems a little obscure to us. They cast lots. We don't know exactly what that means. There was some instrument of chance that they used simply to choose the person. Maybe you heard the election this past week in Virginia that was tied, and they had to choose who would take the office, I think, by flipping a coin. Here, they chose someone to fill the office by casting lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. Of course, it says in the Proverbs that even the lot that is cast is known by God. He determines that. And so Matthias was chosen. Now you might say, why don't we do that today? We want to choose officers for our church. We want to get elders. Let's just put, you know, four names in a hat and draw them out. Why don't we do that anymore? Well, we don't do that anymore because we now have the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on the church. That happens in Acts 2. Once that happens in Acts 2, there's never another mention within the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament of the church using these extraordinary means. These were used just in the time for this very narrow period of time between the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. Why did the Lord order it in that day? Well, we don't know his mind. But we see that this surely was what happened. So we've looked at this chapter, and let me just draw a couple of applications that I think we can draw from it. Two applications. One application, first of all, from the ascension of Christ. And the key thing to remember here, as I've already stated, is this is an important doctrine that we should uphold. That after 40 days of appearing to disciples, Christ ascended. And also the expectation that one day he will come again. This is, again, the witness of Scripture. It's not just found here in Acts 1, but it's found in other places within the Bible. Let me just point to two briefly. One is at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. It says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And then from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, wherein we read of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we have to say that this is to some degree figurative language. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God doesn't have a right hand. This is a way of saying that he is seated at the place of God's authority, God the Father's authority. He is God. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And he is the Son. He is the eternal Son. And now, through the incarnation of his resurrection, he still inhabits a resurrection body, will for eternity. Truly God and truly man. And one day he will return in glory. And Acts 1, very important for us, understanding that. The second thing that we can draw from this is we learn something about the requirements for the office of apostle. What are the offices in the church? Calvin and other interpreters of the Bible have pointed out that when we read through the New Testament, there are two types of offices. First of all, there are what we call the extraordinary offices. And those were offices that only existed for a short period of time. And there are three extraordinary offices. One was apostle. There were men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who were appointed to perform miracles, to write the scriptures, and they had an extraordinary office, and that office ended when the last of the apostles died. There were also prophets in the early church. We're going to see one in Acts named Agabus. And there was also an office, I believe, called the evangelist that's mentioned in Ephesians. Four. And I think those were people like Timothy, like Luke, like Mark, who were associates of the apostles and were appointed for helping establish the church. Paul will write to Titus, for example, I think he was one of the evangelists, and tell him to, on the island of Crete, to appoint officers, elders in the churches. So there were apostles, there were prophets, and there were evangelists. And then, so those are extraordinary officers. And now, there are ordinary officers, and there are two types of ordinary officers. There are elders, and there are deacons. The office of apostle has ended. None of us will meet the qualification for having been an eyewitness of the resurrection. That office has ended. And sometimes, unfortunately, you will hear people say, this is apostle so-and-so or so-and-so. No, that's unbiblical. The office of apostle has ended. We do not have men in the church today who can do miracles in the way that Paul and Peter did. But what we have are elders who preach, teach, and administer. And we have deacons who serve. And this is what God has given us. So Acts 1 is very important for the doctrine we call cessationism. The idea that God's previous ways of having revealed himself through these extraordinary offices has ceased. And now we're living in what we could call ordinary time, awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that this will be profitable. I hope as the weeks unfold that we'll learn together from looking at the book of Acts.